Max, thanks. Good morning. It's always a bad sign when I'm carrying extra books up here, but I promise you, I am aware of the time, and we're going to get through this today because we're going to talk about a new section, and we're going to talk about ministering to one another. This is actually lesson 10 in the book that we've been using as a guide, but it's especially appropriate, I think, at this time. And if you look around the building here, you see all of these flags, and we're talking about ministering. Not only are we going to be talking about ministering to people around the world, we're also going to talk about ministering to each other here as part of our family. So as we get started, we're going to be primarily in 1 Peter chapter 4, and the verses that they reference here are verses 7 through 11, but I want to read verse 4 because I think that's also appropriate. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started. Pray along with me, please. Father, thank you again for bringing us here safely. Thank you for getting us through all of these things. We know, Father, that you have complete control, and we pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would help us give you completely free reign in our lives as we move forward. We thank you for what we will cover today in advance, as it talks about ministering amongst the brethren. And we ask you, Lord, to show us opportunity and give us a greater insight on what you would have us do to put forth your kingdom. And we thank you, Lord, again for bringing us. We pray a blessing on all the families who are here and all who are represented and all who are watching online live. Keep them safe, Lord, and show us your perfect will for us, and help me not to be an obstacle to clearer understanding as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Like I said, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, but I'm going to read verse 4 first, and then we'll go through this. Talking about ministering to one another. Oh, great. Thanks, Brother Lyman. More work for us to do. This is easy work. This is good work. This is fun work. I'm also guilty of not doing enough of this, so this was especially helpful for me. I'm going to read in 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'm going to read, first of all, verse 4, and then I'm going to jump down to 7 and read through 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Now, when you're going to look at the situation today, I could not bypass that verse when I was reading these others. They think it strange. That's one way that they look at us. But I'm going to jump down to verse 7. It says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We could pretty much stop there. It's all here. We're going to go through it. Not word by word, I promise you, but we're going to cover some things. There's a description in here, pardon my back, that I may elaborate on that we're going to get to. But all in all, God has a specific thing for all of us, for each of us. All Christians, although our vocations differ, everyone is doing something different with our career and with our lives, we're all called to minister to one another as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think that it's only the pastor who is to serve the church. But the Bible tells us that every member of our church family is a minister. God has called all of us to be involved in ministry. We are called as ministers of Jesus Christ, and we've received mercy to minister for him. In 2 Corinthians 4:1, notice, this is Paul writing. This is his unwearied diligence and his zeal in his ministry to preach the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:1, I'll read it for you. It says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy," these are the words that I have highlighted in my Bible, "we faint not." The world is not going to edify or encourage us as Christians in our service if we are the ones who are to live out our calling to minister to each other. We have to do it on our own. We're not going to get anything from society to encourage us to do such a thing. We're going to talk about a little bit later, as we go through the lesson quickly, that if you remember, and some of us can remember in the days when the church was really, really the center of our communities. If we had a need, we brought it to our church. Not for the pastor to solve our problems, but there was a member of our family who was able to provide a service or a help or an encouragement that we could go to. I hope that we have that feeling today in this church family. I think we do. But there are many churches where that doesn't exist. For example, if I had a problem that I needed solved and I had a brother or a sister in Christ that could do that and help me get through this, I have no hesitation to go to that person and say, "Brother, can you help me with this? I don't know how to do this." And the answer in church families is what? "You bet. When can I come over? Or where would you like to meet? Or how can I assist you?" Now, I'm looking at that from the position of a person needing help, but today we're going to look at it from the position of a person who is able to give help. Now, I'm not promoting exploitation or anything like that, because that does cross our mind where, oh, here we go again. No, that's not the kind of ministry that we're going to talk about. We need to be open and willing. We have to have our shingle out saying, if we have a brother and sister in Christ who needs help, I'm the guy. Even if I don't have a solution, we're going to work through this together. Verse 7 establishes the context of our passage. Peter writes that the end of all things is at hand. If anybody disagrees with that, I'll be glad to help with you, talk with you afterward. I don't disagree with that. He has in mind the return of Jesus Christ and reminds his readers to live in the light of his coming. Our focus should not be on the problem before us. Our problem should be the focus on our Savior Jesus Christ, and that's where we're going to get our strength to persevere. One of the incentives for godly living is to live in constant expectancy of Christ's imminent return. Sometimes that's scary, isn't it? It has been for me. But I have to remind myself, just like God's word says, that's what I'm looking for, because that's what I'm looking forward to. Like a little kid looking for Christmas. How many days till Christmas? I'll bet I could find a child that would tell me that if we had our kids here. We need to look for the return of Jesus Christ just like the little ones look toward Christmas. We have a grandson who's in California. I don't know when we're going to see him next, but we talk to him a lot on the little voicey box things. And he calls us with, all he wants to do is share. Like yesterday, he was showing us this track he had hooked up, and it was spinning fast. And he'll call us, and I need Dramamine because he's handling the phone, and I'm like this. But he can't wait to get a hold of us to tell us about what's happening in his life, because it's important to him. We have to have that expectation. We need to get a hold of our Lord when we have to share our problems and thank him for our successes. And that's what we're going to do together as a church as we minister to one another. The Bible's clear that Christ has promised to return, and that prior to his return, we will have troublesome times. In the book of 1 Peter, we learn that the early church was experiencing many difficulties. 1 Peter was probably written 63 to 64 AD. During that time, a huge fire burned in Rome. That's why I have the book, sorry. It burned for a week, destroying almost 3/4 of the city. Emperor Nero made the Christians the scapegoat for this fire. If this starts to sound familiar, that's the reason I'm reading it. Emperor Nero made the Christians a scapegoat for the fire and began an intense persecution of the church. We are not there yet. First century historian Tacitus wrote of this particular period for Christians. I've got another version of this, because he misses something that I want to reveal. Therefore, this is what Tacitus wrote. Therefore, first those were seized who admitted their faith. First thing that happened, they seized those who were believers. And then, using the information provided by believers, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much for the crime of burning the city, but, this is my highlight, the hatred of human race. That's what he writes. And perishing, they were additionally made into sports. They were killed by dogs. If you remember, if you've read the stories, they would wrap people in wild animal hides and they would throw them to dogs, and it was terrible. They would burn people. It was horrible. But first, what he didn't mention here, and I'm going to read it because I thought it was interesting. The first generation Christians did not view themselves as following a new religion or even separate sect of Judaism. Instead, they saw themselves in complete harmony with Scripture and therefore saw themselves as true Jews. Those who recognized that Jesus was the fulfillment of all that Scriptures had foretold. This is the message that several of the first Christian leaders, including Stephen, Peter, and John, tried to tell those who were persecuting them, but often the leaders continued to reject Jesus as the Messiah and condemn the first Christians to death. Eventually, the persecution of the church by the Jews gave way to the persecution of the church by the Roman government. First, the other religious folks, then the government. That's what was not, that Tacitus didn't write, or they didn't include that in this. When Nero became emperor in AD 54, persecution of Christians turned from bad to worse. Nero took the throne at the age of 16. He was a very strong leader, but he became increasingly paranoid over time. He acted in very irrational ways and murdered many people whom he believed were threats to him. Such was the state of his leadership when on the evening of June 18th, 64 AD, a fire broke out in Rome. Nero was several miles away at the time, and as soon as he heard of the fire, he quickly returned and headed up the efforts to combat the blaze. The fire lasted 6 days and seven nights, and then flared up again from time to time for three more days. The Roman citizens wanted the ones responsible for the fire punished, though many began to suspect that Nero himself had started the fire to clear space for a new palace and to rebuild Rome in a way that brought him glory. Over time, stories began to circulate regarding Nero's erratic behavior during the fire that did not paint him in a good light. Some stories were true, while others were just rumors. As the stories began to spread, however, Nero needed to find a scapegoat to blame. He chose the Christians. He placed the full responsibility for the fire upon the followers of Christ and began a systematic attack against all Christians. Nero devised the cruelest tortures for the Christians, such as wrapping them in the skins of wild animals and throwing them into packs of wild dogs to be eaten alive. He burned Christians alive and occasionally burned them at night to provide light in the courtyard. It was during this attack against the church that the apostles Paul and Peter were executed. Peter was crucified, and tradition states that he asked to be crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to die in the same manner as Jesus. Paul was beheaded, which was one of the acceptable means of executing a Roman citizen. The persecution did not come from the government in the beginning. First, it started with other groups, other religious groups in this case. Nevertheless, there will be troublesome times. That's what our verse tells us. In history, it's proven that that happens, and it could happen again. Peter referenced the persecution that the church was facing at least 15 times in this short letter, most significantly when he talked about the fiery trial that they would face, referring the official persecution from the Roman Empire. It was in the midst of such trials that Peter reminded the church that we needed to do what? Minister to one another. If you've ever heard the term, we've all we've got, some think, oh, that's desperation. No, it's not desperation. We've got such power in our faith, and we've got the Savior of the world on our side. So this isn't a last-ditch effort, gang. This is a reminder of who we've got on the bench. If we put him on the bench, he should be out there starting. I apologize for the basketball references, but that's my sport. I love it. He needs to be out on the floor because that's where he's going to do the greatest help. Nevertheless, if he's on your bench, if you're saved, we still have resources that we can apply to these problems. Peter reminded the church to minister to one another. If there would be any encouragement for the first century believers, it would have to come from the church. That's all they had. That's what they had. Although our circumstances are different somewhat, the reality is the same. God designed what? Our local church family to be a center of spiritual encouragement to one another. So how do we minister to one another? That was a long introduction, wasn't it? How about getting on with it, Lyman? Now we've got some time. This passage gives us three ways that we can minister. Max, we should be on slide 1A. Oh, we got Nero up there. You go, man. Max found things that I didn't even know was on there. That's good. Okay. We need to minister in love. Ministry starts with who we are, not what we do. As Christians, we're called to minister one to another in love. It is to come from within and make a difference without. Isn't that the opposite of what the world tells us? What's our focus supposed to be? This guy right here, that's all I care about. And anything I can do to get what I want or I need is okay in the world's eyes. That's not what we're told. It comes from within to make a difference without and not to worry about those things. Our ministry in love has to be passionate. We ought to minister with a love that is fervent. That's the word, verse 8 says. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. The author of the material says that fervent means stretched out, earnest, intent, or constant. The 1828 Webster says that fervent is hot, boiling, ardent, earnest, excited, animated, glowing. I like that definition better. That's what we ought to be. We've said it in previous lessons that I've been here and when Brother Roy was here as well. They got to see something different about us. Not that we dress funny, but that there's a glow about us. As ones that have been with Jesus, that's what we need to be. A church that's fulfilling its purpose is one that is characterized by an intense, loving spirit for our Lord and for one another. Our natural tendency is to be self-centered. We easily make our church attendance revolve about what we get out of it. What kind of programs you got here, Pastor? I can't decide if I want to join. Well, please join because we really need that kind of attitude. What are we going to get out of it? But God calls his people to be reaching out in love to encourage one another. Arrogance is big-headed, but love is big-hearted. Warren Wiersbe said that the following words about the word fervent. He says, the word pictures of an athlete straining to reach a goal. It speaks of eagerness and intensity. Christian love is something we have to work at just the way an athlete works on his skills. It's not a matter of emotional feeling, which is completely opposite from what we're taught on the outside, though that is included, but it is more of a dedicated will to be a minister to our brothers and sisters in the church and to those on the outside that are looking for a solution. The love in which we minister is spread across a family of believers. Notice the phrase among yourselves in verse number 8, it says, it's easiest to think about love and talk about love, but we as Christians should actually show love to one another in all that we do. No one comes to church and complains and to hear about the criticisms and the complaints that the world has against us. We can hear those anywhere. People come to church to be what? To be loved. I love to be greeted at church. That means my family noticed me. Isn't that great? When we were little, I always liked that. I loved it when my parents were able to praise me for something that I was able to do. When we come to church, we should feel that embrace. It's good to see you. I really am glad to see you all. Thank you for being here. I'm glad for you all that are online. Thank you for being here. We need to have that feeling of love when we come in, and we need to be dedicated to spreading that in all that we do. It's easy for us to think that about love and to talk about it, but we need to do it when we're here. No one comes to church for criticisms. We come here to be loved. Love must be, in addition to passionate, passion. Get plenty of that on outside, but it also has to be positive. Our love has to be positive. It's not only passionate, but positive. Verse 8 tells us, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. That would raise an eyebrow when you first read it, wouldn't it? Covering sin. Who are we to cover sin? Well, we don't cover sin, but we do in our relationships. The word cover means to hide or to hinder the knowledge of a thing. That's not to say that if someone you love does something wrong, you ignore it or refuse to correct it. It does mean that when you love somebody, you don't broadcast his or her shortcomings just for the sake of it. Why do people do that? In places that I, well, that, because if you are small and you are damaged goods, take a look at this guy, right? That's how they think about that. And that's why they want to bring people down. I've worked in places like that. And I can overhear people criticizing others. And, you know, often it's people that don't have the experience, don't have the resources, and they just want to beat them down so that they can feel better about themselves. We don't need that kind of insecurity in our church. It doesn't work. It means that if you don't, what it means for us to cover sins in our relationship, it means that we don't make a big issue out of every meaningless frustration that arises. You have frustration in your lives? Is much of it meaningless? It is in mine, and I'm usually the cause. But it means that we have to cover over sins, repented for or forgiven, and by restoring. We forgive and restore. Our relationship is more important than that. Your sin, my sin, is between me and the Lord. I'll get that right. But nevertheless, we need to have a relationship. True love deals with sin, but once it's dealt with and forgiveness is given, the sin is covered up. Resentment is careful to keep books, but love keeps no books. That's covering over. We also hear as ministers, if someone is dealing with a sin, what are we? Are we going to be the critic? Or are we going to be the resource? We need to make those decisions in our lives. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. I love that verse. And whenever I'm looking for it or it comes to mind, I have to go try to find it, and I have to make sure I have it marked. As far as the east is from the west, could that be any more clear? Not to me. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't keep tabs on our sin? As far as the east from the west, he's removed our sins, and he no longer holds a record of it. And he tells us that when we love each other with a Christ-like love, that love will also cover a multitude of sins. Can we love God and others enough to let certain things go? Or do we need to win every fight? Man, that was pointing back at me. When our sin has been dealt with before the Lord, Christ's love covers it. It's done. We can go on doing the work of the Lord. Love covers and it heals. Proverbs 10:12 says that hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. There's another biblical example, a scripture example of covering our sin. True love ministers to one another in a way that nothing else can. So our ministry in love is passionate and it's positive, but now we're going to get into something that we can all start doing this afternoon even. We need to minister with hospitality. We're on slide number 2, Max. Besides ministering in love, we should also minister with hospitality. I can say this, the short time that we've been in this church, we have seen hospitality. We need to also not only be recipients of hospitality, but be willing to be the givers of hospitality. All of us, not just the pastor or the care group leader or whatever we have, or only deacons, they're not the only ones that should have a spirit of hospitality. It's something that we all each need to have. In verse 9, the Bible tells us to use hospitality. We're talking about the tool of hospitality, which means to be loving to guests or strangers. Hospitality is like a tool. It works to open hearts for both fellowship with one another, as well as to get the gospel to people who don't believe. In the New Testament times, hospitality was very important because there were few inns and there were poor Christians who couldn't afford to stay in them when they were traveling. Persecuted saints in particular needed a place to stay where they could be assisted and encouraged. Often when Christians would come into a town, they would find lodging with another Christian. That was the way it was. People were always ready to bear one another's burdens. So how could you tell a Christian who is willing to extend hospitality to a person who's in need? The ichthys. What is the ichthys? The Jesus fish. Pardon me for that, but that's how people identify it. The archaeologists have excavated homes in the ancient city of Ephesus, and they have found a particular carving chiseled onto the stone. Early Christians would put this stone in the front of their doorstep. It was a combination of Greek letters, which was an acrostic standing for the Greek rendering of Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. That we're on slide, you can go past that one, Max. The Christians in Ephesus used it to announce to others in a pagan city that we believe that Jesus Christ is God and He is our Savior. It was a silent expression to every guest who came into their home. This is what you should expect, as well as the children who lived in the home, that this was a place where people followed Jesus Christ. Hospitality is so significant that Paul gives it a requirement for pastors in both Timothy and Titus. Those verses will come to mind. 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Titus 1:8 says, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate. But hospitality is not limited to only those who are in a full-time ministry job. Every Christian should care for others through loving hospitality. Romans 12:13 says, distributing to the necessity of saints given to hospitality. Most of us at some point in our lives have been refreshed and touched by the warm hospitality shown to us when we visit someone's home. We should also learn to willingly open up our hearts and our homes to neighbors and friends and one another in the body of Christ. What are some of the best ways that you have to show hospitality to others? What are the tips that you would have in order to help others show hospitality easier or more doable, as it says here? Hospitality is a powerful tool to demonstrate Christ's love and acceptance to others. Remember, we are different in a good way. And that's how hospitality is going to show that. The tool of hospitality is followed by the test of hospitality. Being hospitable is important, but so is the manner in which we do it. Verse 9 tells us, use hospitality one to another. What's it say? Without grudging. The word grudging means murmuring. I really don't want to do this. Secret debate or displeasure. God wants more from us than just doing kind things. We're on slide 2B, I think. Okay. Our actions must come from the heart. A Christian who shows hospitality, but so grudgingly, is not truly loving others. Here's an illustration that they found. It says, a lady who spent most of the day preparing dinner for company that was coming. And when the guest arrived, she asked her child, 3-year-old, to bless the food. Child was shy and didn't know what to say. And mom says, just say what you heard mommy say at lunch. Here we go. The child bowed ahead and said, dear Jesus, why did I invite these people to have supper with us tonight? Amen. They're little recorders, aren't they? Oh, we've had that happen. God calls us to minister one to another with love and hospitality. He's given each of us unique spiritual gifts with which to demonstrate both. Our gifts are so important. We should seek to find them, and if we have them, to hone them. We have to minister in love. We minister with hospitality, but we also should minister with wisdom. God's given each of us different spiritual gifts, and he wants us to use those to minister to one another. We're more effective in ministering when we use individual gifts to serve. They're a significant component in the way that each of us is to serve the other. In fact, in the New Testament, and this was in previous meetings that we've had, they list the spiritual gifts that we have a spiritual gift from this list. It's in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and in 1 Peter 4. So how do we use these gifts? We'll get through them here in a minute. I didn't want to go through those because of the time limitation. So how do we use our gifts? First, we need to understand what our gifts are. Discern your gifts. Discern your gifts. Verse 10 says, as every man hath received the gift, every man, that leaves nobody out, does it? Even so, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The word gift translates from a Greek word, which means a gift of divine grace or an enablement by the Holy Spirit. Charisma is the word that they have here. God's enabled us with this edifying gift at the moment of our salvation that we can use to minister to others. Every gift and talent that God provides is solely because of his grace. It's not us. It's not us. It's not us. Spiritual gifts are not for us to draw attention to ourselves, but for us to serve others. To minister is to serve, to be a servant or attendant, to wait upon or to supply one's needs. 1 Corinthians 12:7. I'll read it for you. 1 Corinthians 12:7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. In 12:25, a little bit farther down, it says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Warren Wiersbe says that each Christian must know what his spiritual gifts are and what ministry or ministries he's to have in the local church. It's not wrong for a Christian to recognize gifts in his own life and in the lives of others. What's wrong is a tendency to have false evaluation of ourselves as a result of those gifts. The Bible teaches that every believer has received a spiritual gift from God. No one is forgotten or excluded. Romans 12 provides a whole list of the different gifts, and I'm going to go through those. This list has prophecy or discernment. Service is a gift. Teaching is a gift. Encouragement is a gift. Giving is a gift. Ruling or administration is a gift. And mercy is a gift. All of those are gifts that I would like to be able to have, but I don't have all of those. I like to encourage people the best I can. I don't know how good I am at it, but God is greater than that, and the Holy Spirit reigns. Those who are blessed with these gifts of service will enjoy finding ways to serve God in the church. It could be cleaning the worship center or cleaning any part of the building or helping in a class or serving as an usher. Others who are gifted in giving would willingly give beyond their tithes and their offerings. Mercy givers would be inclined to visit someone who's lonely and express God's love to that person. Those with the gift of teaching are able to articulate Bible truths in an organized fashion and put an application to it. While we differ in all of our gifts, that's never an excuse for us to ignore our responsibilities from God. You may not have the gift of giving, but that does not exempt us from supporting ministers and supporting missions out there. God's wired different people to gravitate toward different ways to serve the church. That's why we're here. If you ever wonder, how did I end up in this church? Well, that's not a question for any of us to answer. It's a pressing. We go to prayer in that. God leads us to the places where he wants us to serve. He expects us to steward wisely for the ministry. Verse 10 tells us to minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The word steward means the manager of another's household or goods. Manifold means various or diverse, great in quantity. Gifts are not ours to choose. We can't choose whether we want to use them or not. So there's two things that we don't have a role in. Rather, they're God's grace given to us, and we are to steward them responsibly. After we discern our gifts, even if there's a gift that appeals to you, we can practice anything if we pray and we come to the Lord for the guidance and the wisdom and the strength to do that. We need to display our gifts. The next step after we discern them is to put them to good use. Gifts such as mercy and teaching require speaking. Verse 11 instructs us on how we are to speak. If any man speak, let him speak as an oracle of God. Doesn't that sound heady? It did to me. The phrase as oracles of God means that our speech should be as if it was the very word of God or directly from God. I interpreted that to mean I need to guard my speech. Before I step into most situations, I have to remind myself, Lord, take control. Put a gate over my pie hole. Help me not to say anything that's stupid, which I do and have. But I have to pray for that strength because I don't have it. We have to make sure that what we speak and what we say is as if it's the word of God or directly from God. When we speak, we're to be ministering God's truth to people. To someone recuperating in the hospital, we remind them what? That God hears their prayers for healing and he'll answer. To someone who's been abandoned, we can encourage them to cast their very care upon God. That's not a solution, the solution, the step-by-step directions, but it's to send them to the source that can provide the solution. When we use speaking gifts, we need to be mindful that we speak God's truth according to his word, not our own ideas. We have the responsibility to represent God in the world, so it's not just a matter of being in a class and having to present. We've told our children this, all of our children, every day you're rehearsing for your next promotion or your next job. You have to guard what you say, and you have to guard with whom you're associating. If you're with a good time crowd, guess what you are? A good time Charlie. You're part of it. So you have to be careful in that as well. But we have to watch what we say. We have to ponder what we say. We have to pray about what we're going to say. Verse 11 states that we minister as of the ability which God giveth. That's why we have to pray about it. God will control it. None of us is so big and powerful that God can't put us in check. That's what I want. I want to reign on my life, and I want to reign on what my role is and whatever gifts that I have to practice. 2 Corinthians 4:5 says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." In our service to God, it is normal that we grow weary at times, don't we? Even the Lord himself was weary after ministering to the multitude. As Jesus and his disciples crossed the Sea of Galilee, you remember the story, he laid his head on a pillow and fell asleep at the back of the ship. That's in Mark chapter 4. Here was our Lord Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man, and he was weary. We too will feel weary in the ministry, which is why we need to rely on God's strength and not our own strength. If we rely on our strength, it's not going to work. It's not our own. When God calls us to ministry, he also supplies us what? The ability or the force or the power or the might in order for us to do that. And I've used this illustration before, and I don't mind to say it again because I'm always reminded of it. Door knocking really scared me until I went with my pastor. He's about that tall. The kindest man you'd ever know. And we would go to a door, and the Lord brought it all around. I mean, I would be prompted to say something for whatever. We need to, you need to relate to people, to answer their needs, to visit with them, and bring them the good news that we were able to do. But my pastor was great with that, and we would do that when we lived down in the South. We're going to be frightened. We're going to be weary, but it's not us. And that's what we talk about in my family. We don't have the strength or the smarts for this, but God does, and we need to go to the Lord and get us an answer. We're going to feel weary in the ministry, but we have the force, the power, and the might from the Lord to do that. The key to ministering is the power of God. We have to abide with Christ daily, or we're not going to be able to do that. That's the only way we draw on His strength. When we do things in our own strength, we're going to find ourselves being depleted very quickly. John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5 says this. John 15, 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do what? Nothing. Wow. I don't want to do it alone, because that already tells me how it's going to end. As we minister with our spiritual gifts, we need to realize that we're doing it for God's glory and for His people. If we miss that, we are going to go off track, and God's intentions for our gifting will be thwarted. Someone else will do that. God will always find someone, but He wants us. Curtis Hudson says, the measure of a man's greatness is not how many people serve him, but how many he serves. It's not how many people that serve him, but how many people he serves. Our Christian liberty is given to us so that we might be able to serve others. It's the only reason we're still here. You've heard people talk, and I have, in council. Todd, there's a reason why you're here at this time. There's a reason. And it's probably not to make me feel good. It's because God's got something for me to do. We meet people all the time, and there must be a reason. I believe that. I believe God's got that plan. I just want to be more sensitive to understand what that is. In Galatians 5:13, it says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for what? An occasion of the flesh, but to love, but by love serve one another in your walk. Is there someone today that God could use you to touch personally? Perhaps we're too busy with our own affairs, rushing in and out of church, that we might miss the opportunity to minister to someone whom God might bring across our to minister to. But we need to seek to be ministers to others. We have to begin to experience what the true joy is that God has for us and why in the world we're a part of His family. There's a reason, folks. Every one of us has something special that we can offer. You know, it might be the end to a group or an individual that will never hear the gospel by any other means. No other means. Coming on a special program at Christmas or on Resurrection Sunday may not be the way. It might be because God got you to buy the house next door. God might have you go through this line in the supermarket, and that person needs encouragement. I've had that happen. I saw a young lady who was new. This was had trainee on the badge. Oh, that's always good, isn't it? This isn't going to take long. She was so sweet, and I tried to encourage her because I've been there, and I don't like registers. Booker T. Washington says, I think I began learning long ago that those who are happiest are those who do the most for others. Christ has called each of us to be ministers, one to another, and the wonderful thing is He's also equipped us to do that with the resources, and He's also provided the perfect example of how to minister, and that's in Himself, Jesus Christ. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. If God humbled Himself and came to earth to serve men and ultimately shed His blood in a tortuous way, it behooves us to follow that example. And we need to minister one to another. I thought this was an appropriate one for us to do as we wrap up our time together, because the examples of persecution are out there. Now, we are not being thrown to wild dogs, but our methods and our intentions are being questioned. But we have to stand fast because we know the answer, and we have the solution, and we have the rule book. We need to be ministers. If it's too scary, if it's too hard, start in our little orbit, in our little circle. Maybe be kinder to your family members. Be a little more gracious to the person that you encounter at work, or the person that's helping you with one thing or another in your life. There are opportunities all over the place for us to be ministers. The early Christians were exhorted to encourage one another in the midst of their intense persecution. That's what it said. Today, we might not face the same fiery trial as they did, but we still live in a broken world where everybody needs encouragement, and the church is the place where people ought to find it. I've heard so many illustrations with so many pastors and so many missionaries and preachers who would come, and they would say, when I'm welcomed in a church, I know it's going to be good. That doesn't mean everybody makes, you know, mobs the poor person to come in, but a smile is a greeting. A wave is a greeting. A good morning is a greeting. We all have those, and that's not too hard. We have to do that even though we're not experiencing what the early church did. We need to do that because that's how they dealt with that persecution. This is the place where we come to find love and other people come to find warmth and compassion as well. We're reminded today that we have to minister with that love, and we have to be persistent. We have to help restore people, and we have to help them heal. We should also use hospitality to serve one another as we discern what our gifts are in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have thought, all this is to do is to make us think a little. And I can think, that's all I can do is think a little. But I am more aware of what I need to do to minister around. I'm not sure what my gift is, but I like to encourage people because I know I like to be encouraged. That's a pretty good way, isn't it? If that's what you like. If you're not sure what your gift is, you probably have a loved one who will help you. But the encouragement in the conclusion today, we may realize now that we've been serving ourselves. We've been in the race. We've been forging ahead. I used to have to tell young Marines this all the time. Your goals are very important. And yeah, sure, promotions are great. Awards are super. You know, going to the right duty station is lots of fun. But ultimately, and I had an old master gunnery sergeant tell me this. He said, young Todd, in 5 years, no one's going to care. All that's going to matter is your relationships with your family. Don't forget that. What he could have taken that further is to say, all that's going to matter is your relationship with your church family, because that's all that matters. No one cares about the other stuff. But maybe we have that realization that we've been serving ourselves. Okay. Truth is hard to take sometimes. Maybe I've not paused to consider the needs of others. It's not too late for me to put aside my selfish interests and to attend to the needs of others. The safest place that you can fail, if that's really what happened, and I don't think that, is right here. I use the illustration in preaching opportunities that we attended a church in Japan that was in Japan, there's like less than 1% of Christians. And we attended a Christian church thoroughly, 100% Bible preaching church. It was magnificent. They were in their third building, I think, because people were so supportive, and they built so they could accommodate all the people that would come in. Trying to keep an undertaking like that going is huge. And there was a wonderful pastor, and he was fixing to retire when we were there. But they welcomed us in. They provided us translation so we could understand what was said. Each of my children had to give his or her testimony to be a member of that church in front of all these people. So they were speaking in their language. My children were speaking in English, most of them. And somebody was translating that for all the people to hear. So that's how we joined this church. But keeping all this going, and I was amazed. I mean, it was like a cathedral. It was really beautiful. That's not what led us there. What led us there was a man who was gracious to us and nice to us and invited us. But there was one lady who had a role, and she was very old. Very, very old. There's nobody in here as old as this lady was. And every Sunday, you could see her. She didn't come up the middle of the aisle because she wasn't looking for that attention. She had in one hand a clear glass of water in glass and a doily. She'd make her way up here, coming up from the side, and she would put it up there for the pastor. That was her contribution to the service. Every Sunday, that sweet lady would bring water for the pastor so that he could preach. Now, is her gift carrying water? I don't know. It certainly is hospitality. And she was always the person to do that. I never saw it not there. Boy, that's double negatives work well, don't they? That's a positive. We each have a gift. It might be something simple like that. If that lady probably, if that woman would have spilled the first glass, what a great place to fail in service to the Lord. We need to take the chance. Let's be risky this week. Let's take some chances, huh? Let's witness. Let's grab a tract. I think the pastor talked about that last week. Just give it to somebody. All they can do is refuse you. And they're not refusing you. Who are they refusing? The messenger, which is in there. Now, I'm not the messenger. The messenger is what Christ delivered to us, and it's written right there. Simple thing. Or leave them around. If you've ever gone to public restrooms or anything where people put them in there, they're going to get red. Put them out there. Let's take a risk. Let's be hospitable. We have neighbors, we have coworkers, we have people in the community. We need to take that risk. As we live our lives for others, we're going to find that we have a lasting joy and satisfaction that comes with obeying God's call to minister one to another. That's our goal. We've talked about a lot of things in the few weeks that I've been here, but I thought ministry is something that we can take away, and it's a great way for us to close our time together. I am thankful for you all being so faithful and being here. Those of y'all online, thank you for tuning in. And thank you for the time we can meet. I look forward to the future classes when we're all here together. And I'm going to close in prayer, and we'll pray that you have a good day. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and thanks. Father, thank you so much for all of you, all that you brought to us. Thank you for the gift that you promised, Lord, and you delivered when we accepted Christ as our Savior. I thank you, Lord, for the truthfulness of your word and the accessibility of your word, Lord. And I thank you that I have strong brothers and sisters who are alongside of me, no matter what's going to happen in this world, Father. I thank you for that. And I ask you, Father, to bless all the people who are here, bless all the people who are watching, all the people who turn in. And Father, be with us during our service. Touch the pastor. Give him the Holy Spirit unction, Lord, that we would hear a word, a message from you today, that we could go out and we can be brave warriors and to be hospitable in all that we do. Thank you, Father, for all this time together. And we praise Christ and we ask all to be acceptable and receptible to whatever we're able to do, Lord, and that we would be willing to make mistakes. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.